Ago, we began this Heart Matters series. He was going to start off by asking a question. He was a bit sneaky because he actually didn't start off that way. The way he actually started is by looking through the Bible at particular men who spoke about God and related to God in a way that was completely different to the way I'm used to speaking to and relating to God, and I'm guessing the same for you. These particular men related to God with a real and genuine passion, with an intimacy that made us uncomfortable, with this heartfelt devotion for God that just shouted out to all around them that these men were on fire for Jesus. And so we started by looking at the guy called David, who said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." So my soul pants. And we remember it started off like this lovely deer playing in a field until we eventually realized that this was a deer at the point of death, dying of thirst, ravaging to get to water. So my soul pants for you, O Lord. We then moved on to the prophet Habakkuk, everyone's favorite prophet. And Habakkuk would say that no matter whether I was rich or poor, no matter if I was well-fed or starving, no matter what I had or I didn't have, I would be okay so long as I had Jesus. Nothing else mattered as long as he had Jesus. And then we went on to look at the Apostle Paul, who said those incredible words, "To live is gain, to die is gain, to live is Christ." He would have actually rather have left the earth and gone to be with Christ. He got us to rethink the question. It's not a matter of what is right or wrong, but what draws us closer to or takes us further away from Christ. These men spoke with passion about their God. They had an intimacy in their relationship with their God. They had this heartfelt devotion to their God in a way that I don't know if I've experienced in church before. In a way that kind of makes me uncomfortable. But in a way that think, man, I wish I had what these guys had. And so the question that Dan eventually got around to asking was this: why aren't we like them? Why are we so content to come to church and then to go home and to talk about the weather and that local sporting team? We'd even rather talk about politics than the things that we learn at church and our relationship, how we're going with Jesus. Why is our heart not on fire for Jesus? That's the question that we began our series with 2 weeks ago. It was a really sobering night. It was a really challenging night. And I'm sure there were more than a few of us who came away thinking, gee, we've got to wait 2 weeks for the answer. And now tonight we're going to begin to answer that very question. Why is our heart not on fire for Jesus? And to answer that question, we're going to look at two different parts of the Bible, and we're going to use a very expensive, elaborate prop. I'm going to introduce you to the prop first. What I want you to do is take one of your hands and hold it out in front of you like this. This is our prop for tonight. Give me your right hand, it can be your left hand, doesn't really matter, as long as it's open like that. My prayer tonight is that God would spiritually, not physically, God would spiritually break each and every one of our hands. That we would break every one of our fingers, each of our knuckles, and every muscle within our hand. That's my prayer. And hopefully by the end of tonight, you'll understand exactly what I mean by it. Back to why don't we pray now. Heavenly Father, as we begin to explore this question of why isn't our heart on fire for you in the same way as it was for David, for Habakkuk, for Paul, and for so many other people, men and women throughout history. As we begin to look at a possible answer for that, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that we would see Jesus and what he has done for us. Father, break our hands and break our hearts for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is our heart not on fire for Jesus? We're going to begin by looking at everyone's favorite book of the Bible, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, Sam's going to come up and read the first five verses, and we're going to go from there.
So we're going to read Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. You can find it on page 830 of the church Bibles if you have them. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols."
Thanks, Sam. Let me give you some context here. Back in Ezekiel's day, God didn't speak to everybody in the same way. Israel was God's chosen nation, and their responsibility was to listen to what God said and to do it. But the way they did that is if they had a decision to make, they would send a man or a group of people to the prophet and say to the prophet, "Well, what would God have us do? Should we turn left? Should we turn right? Should we attack? Should we defend? Who should we pick for our local soccer team?" Whatever the decision was, they would send a group of people to the prophet and they would inquire of the prophet, "What would God have us do?" So, verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me, Ezekiel being the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts." When I think of idolatry, I think of golden monkeys, golden calves, I think of the sun and the moon and the stars, and I think of people literally bowing down and worshipping them. I don't know if you view idolatry that way, if you view idols that way, that's just what I have in my head. And I always think that, gee, that's odd. To me, I don't understand it. You might have grown up in a background that is exactly what you did. I'm not sure. To me, I just didn't understand it. I don't think that's the kind of idolatry that this passage is talking about. I think we're talking about a different kind of idolatry. And this time, it's going to be an idolatry that is going to relate scarily to you or I. This isn't bowing down to an idol. This is setting up an idol in our hearts. And I think this sort of idolatry is much simpler. I think it's much more innocent, and I think it's far, far more dangerous. Simpler, it's more innocent, and it's far, far more dangerous. Time to take out your impressive props. Please, take out your impressive props. You see, this sort of idolatry starts with a desire. Picture just floating above your hand a desire, a good desire. A very, very good desire. Something like the desire for a good education. The desire to be popular. To own a nice car. To get a good job. To have lots of money. To be comfortable. To have a big screen TV. To find or keep the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend. To get your body into just the right shape. To be comfortable, safe, and secure. And there it is, your desire, sitting there just above your hand. Let me say, first of all, that these desires are perfectly normal and okay desires to have. There is nothing wrong, there is nothing sinful with any of those things that I've just said. It is not wrong or sinful to want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, unless you're married. It is not wrong or sinful to want a nice car. It is not wrong or sinful to want lots of money or to be comfortable or to be secure. None of those things are wrong or sinful. The problem comes when we start to close our hand around those good desires and make them non-negotiable. Because when that happens, when whatever that good desire is, when it becomes a non-negotiable, it has a drastic effect on our relationship with that desire and in our relationship with God. Because you see, let's take a nice car. That's the desire that was in our hand. It's a good desire. Once we close our hand around it, what we say is, God, you can be God. I want you to be my God. And you can tell me to do anything. You can send me anywhere. You can tell me anything. But don't ever touch that car. That's mine. If you touch that, you're crossing a line. Can you imagine? Let's take a bit of a harder example. Imagine it's the desire for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'd really like a boyfriend or a girlfriend. But once that desire gets crunched up in your hands, you start to see things differently. You start to view people of the opposite sex as potential partners. And it totally and drastically changes your whole outlook on the opposite sex. And not only that, but you start dictating terms to God. You start getting upset when you don't have one. God, why aren't you giving me a boyfriend or a girlfriend? I went to church. I'm a good person. And you just lose all sense of that intimate relationship with God. It's a good desire. These are good things. But the minute we curl our hand around them, the minute that they become non-negotiable, what we're doing is we're making that thing God, aren't we? That thing is who we serve. That thing is the one thing that matters, because God can't touch it. And so we set ourselves an idol in our hearts. Scary stuff. And the most dangerous thing about that idol, as far as our question is concerned, the most dangerous thing about that thing in our hand is that whenever we draw close to God, whenever we read His Word, whenever we pray, whenever we come to church, whenever we have Christian discussions, the one thing that God is going to want to talk to you about is what's in your hand. He's not going to say it because He doesn't know what's in there. Of course He knows what's in there. He's going to say it to bring your attention to it. Come back to Ezekiel with me. Starting at verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. What this is saying is, if you set for yourself an idol in your heart, if you have something in your hand that is a non-negotiable that you're not going to let go of, every time you try and draw near to God, anytime you want guidance from Him, anytime you want to ask Him anything, anytime you want to feel the joy of your salvation, He's going to say, that's great, come near me. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? And He's not going to move on until we answer that question. And what's going to happen next? Well, we're going to stop going to Him. We're going to stop reading His Word. We're going to stop listening to sermons. Because, man, every time I hear that guy preach, he's always talking about my car. He's always talking about how I shouldn't have that boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe nothing about what it's saying. But if we set up an idol in our heart and we try and draw close to God through reading His Word, through prayer, through deep Christian friendships and relationships, God's going to answer you, what are you going on in your hand? Why is our heart not on fire for Jesus? Could it be that we have taken idols into our hearts? That we've taken hold of a good desire, a wonderful thing, a great gift from God, and we've slowly closed our hand around it, turned it into an idol, and set it up in our hearts in a way that corrupts our view of that idol, that desire, and our view of God. We stop talking to Him. You see, it all happens so slowly. And I think it's very different the way it happens here in a kind of Bible Beltish kind of area. You see, if we just stopped coming to church, I don't think that would work, because our friends would say, hey, you haven't been to church for a while. How is your relationship going with Jesus? And you'd have to answer the question, because that's what we all do, isn't it? One of our friends isn't here on a particular week. We all go and say, hey, how's your relationship with Jesus going? So we don't do that. We come along to church and we pick up a church vocabulary. We pick up church talk. And so we come to church, we join a life group, we sit and we listen to sermons and we go, ooh, that's a good point. I never noticed that there before. And afterwards, that preacher, he had passion. He knew what he was talking about. Oh, I love listening to this guy. Because I can listen to him and I can have nothing affect the non-relationship I have with God. Because I just ride off his passion. And all the while, I keep my distance from God, knowing that the moment I draw close to him, he's going to say, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? We forfeit a real, genuine and intimate relationship with God for church speak. And we get really good at it. We get so good at it. We convince ourselves. And yet it does us absolutely no good at all. Indeed, it spiritually kills us. How does it kill us? How does this setting of an idol up in our heart kill us? Spiritually, how does it do that? That's where our next passage is going to come in. We're almost at the end, but Sam's going to come up first, and we're going to look at just how dangerous this kind of idolatry is, this taking of this desire and wrapping our hands about it. Sam's going to come and read from Romans 1.
This reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. You can find that on page 1112. Romans 1, 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thanks, Sam. Verse 18, that's exactly what this passage is all about. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God. Why is it coming? And what does it look like? Why is it coming and what does it look like? Why? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. Why is the wrath of God coming from heaven against mankind? Well, it's coming because of idolatry. Because mankind, instead of worshipping the Creator, began instead worshipping created things like desires, good desires, which work their way into their hearts. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men because they are idolaters. Because they set up something else as God in their lives. And what is this wrath? What do you think of when you think of God's wrath? Verse 21. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then down to verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. That is how God reveals his wrath on mankind. Do you see any plagues in these verses? I don't. Do you see anything about disease? Tsunamis? Acts of terrorism? What about Japanese ninja angels? Do you see any of them in this passage? Is that what God's wrath means? No, I don't see any of those things. What I see here is far more horrifying. What is God's wrath against idolatry? He does absolutely nothing. He simply gives us over to our futile thoughts and our foolish hearts, and he allows us to chase our idols. What is the wrath of God for our idolatry? God gives us over to our idols. He lets us chase them. He lets us chase them, and they're empty. Empty promises, to the point that our heart is hard and we either lose all joy of our salvation or we end up spiritually dead. That is the kind of wrath that horrifies me. Why is our heart not on fire for Jesus? Could it be that we've allowed idols into our hearts? Could it be that we've wrapped our hands around a good desire to the point that it's become non-negotiable? Could it be that that idol, that desire, has warped our view of that desire and our view of God and our view of people? Could it be that we've run away from God, that we've resorted to church speak, because every time we try and draw near to him, he says, well, first of all, let's deal with what you got in your hand. To which the only possible follow-up question is, what's going on in our hearts? How do we know if this process has begun for us? How do we know if that good desire is currently being smothered? How do we know if we've been handed over to our futile thoughts and our darkened heart? How do we know if God's wrath is against us? Simply by leaving us be. How can we really know? I get to do a Daniel here and say, well, that's my part to end, and we'll answer it in the next few weeks. But let me say before I go that if that concerns you, and that though it concerns you, you're still willing to push closer to God, then I'm guessing this hasn't happened to you yet. If you're worried about the fact that your heart might be going hard, and that's driving you to repentance and confession then I'd say it hasn't happened to you. If you're sick of church talk and the kind of phony, plastic shadow of a relationship, and you want to get to know the real God who does bring joy and who's worth being intimate with, who's worth that heartfelt devotion, if you want that, then I'm guessing that this isn't talking about you. If on the other hand you think, well great, this is just another excuse that I can just, you know, it's God's fault anyway, then maybe you got a few questions to ask. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some very simple tests, some heart tests, to try and think, well, where are we? Where do I stand? And we're going to look at some things that don't lie, like our wallets, what we do with our time. The annoying thing about our wallets is it doesn't have an opinion, can't be wrong, just is what it is. So we're going to spend some time thinking about, how do we know what's going on in our heart? Because my prayer for all of us is that as painful as it might be, God would break our hand before he pour out his wrath on us by doing nothing. It would be far, far more merciful for him to just break our hand than to remove any hope of joy, any hope of a fresh heart, any hope of the kind of love and forgiveness that comes from God alone, that Jesus promises us. Where is our heart at? We've got a couple of weeks to think about that, but let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we confess that most of us don't have the kind of relationship with you that, say, David or Paul had. We find it hard to draw that close to you because we know as we enter into your presence, we see so clearly our own shortcomings, our own idols, our own good desires that we've just ripped too hard onto. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would reveal to us areas that we need to work on. And most importantly, Father, we pray that you would break us, our hands and our hearts, to return to you, knowing that you and you alone promise the joy of our salvation. We plead for that now, for us, for all those we care about. In Jesus' name.